For now, I invite you to open your Bible to the familiar Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Take out your green outline to follow along. And look with me as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Phillips Brooks, no relation that I know of, was a towering 6'6" Episcopal priest, lived during the second half of the 19th century. He was serving as rector of the Church of the Holy Trinity in Philadelphia when he spent a year's vacation traveling in Europe and the Far East. On Christmas Eve, 1865, 8 months after the Civil War ended and Lincoln was assassinated, he visited Bethlehem and wrote home about his experience that week. He said, "After an early dinner, we took our horses and rode to Bethlehem. It was only about 2 hours when we came to the town, situated on an eastern ridge of a range of hills surrounded by its terraced gardens. Before dark, we rode out of town to the field where they say the shepherds saw the angels. It is a fenced piece of ground with a cave in it, and somewhere in those fields we rode through, the shepherds must have been. As we passed, the shepherds were still keeping watch over their flocks or leading them home to fold." 3 years later, 1868, Brooks was musing over that experience when he was inspired to write the beloved Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And in the fourth stanza of that Christmas favorite, he includes the line, "We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell." Well, as you could tell from the songs we sang this morning, we're talking about the angels. And as we do most Christmas seasons, I'd like to lead us once more on an investigation of the scriptures that allow the Christmas angels to do just that one more time, to tell their great glad tidings. I love to talk about angels, real but invisible spirit beings that play much more of a role in our lives than we realize. Several of them could be in this room right now, observing our worship, as Paul told the Corinthian believers that they do. You know, of course, that angels appear in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You know that angels are powerful spirit beings created directly by God to bring glory to him, to do his bidding, and to assist the saints. They're much stronger than we are. They're much smarter than we are. And thank the Lord, all the good ones are on our side. There are perhaps billions of them. All of them created good in the beginning. But as many as a third of them followed one of the highest angels, Lucifer, in the first rebellion against the Creator. Lucifer and his followers were banished from their lofty positions. Lucifer became Satan, and his followers became demons or evil spirits. Some of you saw the play in the beginning in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a few years ago, and you saw that rebellion and banishment dramatically portrayed. We know the names of only two others: Michael, called the archangel, the leader of the heavenly host, who's been given the special assignment of defending Israel, and Gabriel, who has on several times in history been sent to earth to deliver special messages from God to humans. Half a dozen times recorded in Matthew and Luke, Gabriel was sent with a message that had to do with the birth and ministry of our Lord. But his courier work didn't begin just prior to Jesus' birth. He had some groundwork to lay 6 centuries before that. So let's start with Gabriel's perspective on the first Christmas. We learn in Scripture that the messenger Gabriel delivers God's announcements. You would expect that as a messenger. As I just said, the announcements from Gabriel didn't start when Jesus was born. So mark your place in Luke 2 and turn in your Bible back to Daniel, to the book of Daniel. And let me highlight some verses about some events that took place about 550 years before the birth of Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 8, where we're going to learn concerning Gabriel that he instructs Daniel about the details of his vision. We learn in verse 1, Daniel 8:1, that Daniel, who's an old man by this time, is given a vision in the third year of Belshazzar, which was about 551 B.C. Belshazzar was the grandson of the great king Nebuchadnezzar and was ruling in Babylon while his father Nabonidus was away in Arabia. That year, Daniel received a vision about the next two empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire. And those empires, Medo-Persia and Greece, are represented in the vision by two animals, a male sheep, a ram, and a male goat. Talk about a weird vision. Any of you ever have weird dreams? I have some really strange dreams often. And I wake up thinking, where in the world did that come from? Now, if you had a dream last night that a ram and a billy goat were fighting, and the ram butted all the other animals out of the way, and then the billy goat appeared out of nowhere, charged the ram, knocked him over, stomped him to death, you wouldn't know what that meant, would you? Except maybe you had too much pizza too late last night. Well, Daniel didn't know either, but that's what he saw. And so verse 15 says, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai Canal calling me, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate." If you're wondering how you would react if you see an angel this afternoon, that's it. You'd be scared to death, fall on your face. By the way, the name Gabriel means mighty warrior or mighty hero of God. Don't think of him as some chubby little cherub wearing a diaper like Cupid or some wispy feminine figure as angels are often portrayed in art. My man Gabriel must have been an awesome sight to behold. And if he showed up right now walking down the aisle, we would be terrified. Notice verse 17. Gabriel said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." And then he goes on to explain the vision to Daniel. In the very next chapter, Daniel is visited again by Gabriel. It's about 12 years later. The Medo-Persians are now in power. And amazingly, when they wiped out the Babylonians, they retained the aged Daniel as an advisor. Daniel prays a great prayer of confession for the sins of his people in chapter 9. And in verse 21 of Daniel 9, he says that while he was still praying, Gabriel was sent again to him to give him more information about the future of the Jewish people and the coming of the Messiah. Verse 21 says that Gabriel came to Daniel in swift flight. We know absolutely nothing about that. We know about the speed of sound, and we can fly aircraft much faster than that. We know about the speed of light, but we can't begin to approach that speed except in Star Wars and Star Trek fantasies. But we know that we would have to attain that speed in order to travel in deep space. Otherwise, we wouldn't live long enough to reach Pluto, much less the nearest star. A couple of years ago, I read about a consortium of 174 scientists at laboratories in Italy and Switzerland announcing on September 23, 2011, that they had observed neutrinos traveling faster than the currently accepted value for the speed of light. Now, if true, that could have unraveled Einstein's theory of relativity and at least caused it to be modified. Other scientists did the experiment again and determined that the initial readings were a bit off and the neutrinos didn't exceed the speed of light, and so the scientific community breathed a sigh of relief. But remember, while scientific theory is always subject to change, God's word never changes because it's not theory, it's eternal truth forever settled in heaven, written by the one who knows everything with perfect knowledge. Anyway, here's this powerful angel Gabriel who will tell Zechariah in Luke 1 that he stands in the very presence of God in the third heaven. And he's able to travel the distance of thousands of light years in less than a day and arrive here on earth. We know that because he tells Daniel in verse 23 that as soon as Daniel started praying, the answer was given and Gabriel was dispatched. Go tell him. And he arrived by 3 p.m. time of the evening sacrifice. You know what? We'll be able to do that in our glorified bodies. How cool is that? No space shuttles necessary. No Enterprise. No Captain Kirk. We won't even need Scotty to beam us up. 2 years later in chapter 10, Daniel's given another vision. Gabriel's dispatched to explain it to him. And the latter part of chapter 10, chapter 11, and the first part of chapter 12 is that explanation. Only on this occasion, Gabriel is held up for 3 weeks by this powerful demon who is stationed over the Persian Empire where Daniel is living. And Michael, the archangel, has to be sent by God to free Gabriel so he can get the message to Daniel. It sounds like a Hollywood superhero movie, but it's true. Those types of things are happening in the unseen world all the time, perhaps. In a land long time ago, far, far away, and not so long ago, and not so far away. Now, here's the point. I probably spent too much time on this, but I don't want to divorce what Gabriel and Michael did for Daniel from what they do at the time Jesus was born, because you see, Daniel's visions provide the historical context for the ministry of the Messiah. We don't usually make the connection between the latter chapters of the book of Daniel and the Christmas narratives in Matthew and Luke, but we should. What I mean is Jesus' birth occurred in a context. It was planned. It wasn't an afterthought. Paul said in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. God worked for centuries, like a master chess player, setting everything up. He used the Babylonians for that purpose. He used the Persians for that purpose. He used Alexander the Great and the Grecians for that purpose. He used the Roman Empire for that purpose. All those kingdoms had a role to play in setting the stage for the arrival of God's Son on planet Earth at just the right time, the first time he came. What does that mean for us today? It means that the United States, the nation of Israel, and Iran, and North Korea, and Russia, and the United Kingdom, the nations of the European Union, all have a part to play in setting the stage for the arrival of God's Son on planet Earth at just the right time, the second time he comes. And we're living in the middle of that. It means that God's in charge, not us, not Washington, not London, not Moscow, not Tehran, heaven. Make sure you're on God's side. Doesn't get much press in the evening news, but God is running the whole show. Now let's fast forward 550 years to the story I just alluded to in Luke 1. Gabriel is sent back to earth, this time to Jerusalem in the temple, and Zechariah the priest is offering incense there while the worshipers are outside, as you've seen portrayed so well in the film The Nativity Story. Gabriel suddenly appears. Nobody else was supposed to be in there, but all of a sudden, Zechariah realizes that somebody here is Gabriel. He appears in the temple beside the altar of incense, and he informs Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah is scared to death. Gabriel tells him not to be afraid. That's the first thing angels have to tell people. Don't be afraid. And then this revelation from Gabriel comes to Zechariah so that he learns that he's going to be the father of a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Gabriel tells him that his wife Elizabeth will have a son, even though they're both way too old to be having children. This will be a miracle child. They're to name him John. He'll be a joy and a delight to them, and he'll cause many others to rejoice. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's to be a Nazarite, which means he has to lay off the wine and any fermented drink and never cut his hair. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, which is a unique situation. We're not told that of anybody else. He'll bring many people of Israel back to the Lord. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. He will prepare the people for the Lord. Truckload of heavy information is dumped on Zechariah as he's there, not expecting any of it. But what's the significance of this for Gabriel? It means that he's seeing right before his eyes that God keeps his promises. Not only is God in charge, as he saw through the visions of Daniel, but God knows what he's talking about, and he keeps all his promises. This is what I mean. 700 years earlier, even before Daniel, Isaiah the prophet predicted a voice calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." And guess what? Here he is, John the Baptist. 400 years earlier, Malachi the prophet had predicted, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Guess what? Here he is, John the Baptist. And the New Testament verifies that John the Baptist was indeed the person whom Isaiah and Malachi foretold. So what did the first Christmas mean to Gabriel? It meant a firsthand demonstration of the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. But it doesn't end with Zechariah. About 6 months later in the same chapter, Gabriel is sent back to earth from heaven, this time to Nazareth, about 80 miles north of Jerusalem, to a teenage Jewish girl named Mary, and on this occasion, he informs Mary about the birth of Christ. Beginning in verse 26 of Luke 1, we learn that Gabriel appears to Mary, and again, like always, she's scared to death. He has to assure her that all is well. So in this amazing conversation, Mary learns that she's been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, who will be born as the result of a miraculous conception in her womb. Gabriel tells Mary that she's to have a son. She's to name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He's to receive the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And when Mary wonders how a virgin can become a mother, Gabriel explains to her that the Holy Spirit will place this child in her womb. And this child is, in fact, the Son of God. When God sends Gabriel to make an announcement, he doesn't mess around. Just like with Daniel and Zechariah, Mary has this bombshell dropped on her. She's given information that will dramatically change her life forever. But once again, what does this first Christmas mean to Gabriel? Again, it means that God knows the future before it happens. He always keeps his promises, because Gabriel knows that 1,000 years earlier, God had promised King David in 2 Samuel 7, "I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever." And Gabriel is given the exact terms that God spoke through Samuel to David to now speak to Mary. Her son Joseph is the fulfillment of what God promised David 10 centuries earlier. It may take a while from our perspective, but God always keeps his promises. What promises are you holding on to right now? Are you trusting him for the salvation of a child or a grandchild? Are you trusting him to take care of you when your situation in life has changed and your future seems less certain than it once did? What Gabriel learned about God is recorded for our benefit so that we can learn the same lessons. God is sovereign. He's directing the events of this earth and of history. He's faithful to take care of his children and keep his promises. Christmas angels like Gabriel remind us of these truths. Now, we believe Gabriel isn't finished with his instructions. I say believe because we know Gabriel appeared to Daniel and Zechariah and Mary. We don't know for sure about Joseph. But an angel appears to Joseph several times in a dream, and I personally believe it's Gabriel. So if it is, he instructs Joseph about the care of baby Jesus. The story is in Matthew 1, who gives the account from Joseph's perspective. Joseph is about to end his engagement to Mary when he learns that she's pregnant. But that night he has a dream in which he sees an angel, probably Gabriel, who tells him that Mary's baby really is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph is told to go ahead and marry Mary, and when the child is born, to name him Jesus, same instructions that Mary received. And from that moment, Joseph knows that his number one priority in life is the care of Mary and her baby. From Gabriel, he learns the truth about the birth of the child and the steps he has to take to protect the child from harm. In Matthew 2, after the wise men appear, an angel appears to Joseph on three occasions in dreams to warn him of danger and instruct him on the steps to take to protect the child from harm. Because Satan is after the child. Revelation 12 symbolizes with the signs of the woman with child and the great red dragon that appear in the sky that Satan will try to kill the child as soon as it's born. And Gabriel, who's been around from the beginning, knows about this ongoing war. He knows Psalm 2. He knows Isaiah 7, Hosea 11, Jeremiah 31, how these and other passages come into play in this ages-long war between God and the forces of evil. And he sees how God will do whatever he needs to protect his son so that he can fulfill the promises about his future reign. Joseph obeys. The child is safe. Gabriel has done his job. So once again, what does this first Christmas mean to Gabriel? It means that he got a first row seat of learning that God's in control. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. No one can ultimately thwart his purposes. Now, how do these truths come across in our celebration of this year's Christmas? Are they just dusty old words in a book, or do they apply to us today? How do you embrace these truths if you're a member of the family in Greensboro where the mother went berserk a couple of years ago and murdered her own children and other children staying with her? Or a member of the Lumsford family a few years ago in Durham when the lives of two of their daughters were snuffed out suddenly in a head-on collision with a guy trying to escape the law? Or the lady named Nancy that some of us met in New Jersey in August, whose home and business were flooded by Hurricane Sandy, and then her husband dropped dead of a heart attack that same week? Or the families of the victims of the Newtown, Connecticut school massacre 1 year ago yesterday? How do we respond to truths that we've just talked about in the face of tragedies like that? If God's in control, if he's faithful, How does he let these things happen? You see, that's why knowing the Bible is so important. From the Bible, we learn that God is in control, that he is faithful, that he does keep his promises. And when we face an unexplainable tragedy, as Job did, that's where faith comes in. And we say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you've allowed this to happen. But I know you're in control. I'm not in despair. It's not hopeless. Help me to trust you. Help me to get through this. And we have an entirely different perspective. We may cry as much as anybody else, but we have a different perspective than those who don't know the Lord, because we have hundreds, thousands of years of evidence that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. Can't explain it. We don't know why, but we know God's character. And as the songwriter put it, when we can't trace his hand, we trust his heart. And we accept by faith that he has a reason. We trust him and we cry out to him to help us to get through the pain. Christmas is a celebration of God's faithfulness and his control of history. It's much more than just a manger scene. It's much more than just shepherds and wise men. It's the fact that he's in control of the whole thing. And he brings things about at his time and according to his purposes. Now the next angel, the first Christmas, highlighted other truths about God. Let me introduce you to Michael. We'll learn that Michael the archangel directs God's army. Michael's name means "who is like God." What a great name. And even though some church traditions teach that there's seven archangels, Michael is the only angel who's called the archangel in the Bible. In fact, he's called the archangel. Yet he's also called by Gabriel, one of the chief princes. So there may be other chief princes besides Michael and Gabriel. I wouldn't be at all surprised. What we know about him can be grouped into two categories. First, he assists God's people during times of conflict. For example, Moses' story is told near the beginning of the Bible, but nearly at the end of the Bible, we learn that Moses' body had to be protected from the plans of Satan. Jude tells us something that we weren't told at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses' death is recorded. When Moses died, Satan wanted the body, probably to set up a shrine so the people of Israel would fall into idolatry and worship him. But Michael, we're told, contended with Satan and wouldn't let him have it. That was 3,500 years ago. And in the future, the Jews must be defended from the persecution of the Antichrist. In this passage in Daniel 12, Gabriel calls Michael the great prince who protects Daniel's people, the Jews. So Michael seems to be assigned as the special protector of Israel. We're not told that about any other nation. Maybe Michael was an unseen helper of the Allied forces in World War II in their struggle to fight Hitler. I wouldn't at all be surprised. The other thing we know about Michael is that he advances the angelic attack against satanic forces. For example, we saw earlier in the book of Daniel that Gabriel had to be freed from a powerful demon in Persia. Daniel 10 says that Michael comes to the rescue. And what a fascinating insight into what happens in the unseen spiritual world, what might be happening right now. Now that was 2,500 years ago, but in the future, Satan and his demons will be cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 tells us about a future angelic war in which Michael and his angelic soldiers will overcome Satan and his demonic soldiers, and Satan will lose access to heaven and be confined to earth during the tribulation period. But did Michael have a role in the events surrounding the birth of Christ? We know Gabriel did. What about Michael? I can't prove it beyond doubt, but I believe there's good reason to think that he announces to the shepherds the birth of the Savior. Now, this is the familiar Christmas passage in Luke 2 that we read earlier. Most of us know it by heart. One reason to believe that the angel who speaks to the shepherds outside Bethlehem is Michael is because of the heavenly host that accompanies him. The heavenly host literally refers to the heavenly army. And in Revelation 12, Michael is clearly the angelic commander of the army of angels. John refers to the good guys as Michael and his angels who are fighting against the dragon and his angels, Revelation 12, 7. Another clue is a very old tradition that comes from the ancient church in Britain that observes a date called Michaelmas, which means Michael sent, known as the Feast of Michael and the Angels, which falls on September 29th, which could be the actual date of Jesus' birth rather than December 25th. So I can't prove this is Michael. I believe it is. And yet I know that the Shekinah glory of God accompanies his appearance, Luke 2, 9. And this is the first time God's Shekinah glory has been seen on earth in 600 years. I know that the angel declares good news of great joy, and that the Savior's birth is the heart of his message, and that the sign to them is a baby in the manger. But what does this first Christmas mean to Michael? It was living proof that God was willing to do for human beings what he never did for angels, that is, provide salvation, and to make the ultimate sacrifice to do so. No angel has ever been redeemed, ever will be redeemed, as far as we know. As I mentioned last Sunday, there's no hope for Satan's restoration. He won't change his mind and repent. He will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and every demon that followed him in that original rebellion will suffer the same fate. But it's different for human beings, descendants of Adam and Eve. That includes you and me. God provided salvation for us through the death of his Son. Jesus became a human being, not an angel. And in fact, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. God with us, Emmanuel, God incarnate. He becomes human. The question is, have you responded to that provision of salvation? Is it possible that you're here today and you've heard the Christmas story every year of your life, and hundreds of times the gospel story, and yet if the Lord were to come back in 2 minutes, you would be left behind because you've never personally responded in faith? You can do that right now. You can reach out by faith and trust him. Now, there's a large group of Christmas angels that we need to hear from, and then we're done. We learned that the heavenly host declares God's adoration. Vast company of angels that we read about in Luke 2 appears with Michael over the fields outside Bethlehem, but they're not new to the scene. In fact, they've actively participated in major events since creation. Now, all I can do is mention these briefly and encourage you to look up these references this week. It's a great study. I try to put a lot of scriptures in these outlines, and you can look at them while we're talking and then toss them or put them in a notebook somewhere and never look at them again. But if you really want to learn, look up the verses, meditate on them, and as the weeks go by and the months and the years, you will greatly increase your knowledge of what the Bible teaches on all these subjects, angels among them. Follow me in your outline and note what the Bible tells us. It tells us these heavenly hosts have been up to throughout the history of the universe. First, they were created early on the first day. Apparently, they were all created at one time. God just said, angels. There they were. They sing when the earth's foundation is laid. That's why we know they were created before the earth. They're spirit beings sent to serve God's saints, Hebrews 1:14. They don't have physical bodies like ours, though they can appear as humans, and they protect us as probably 3 or 4 of them protected Mamie yesterday on her way to the practice. And the guy was in her lane, headed straight toward her, and wasn't in a big hurry to get out of the way. How many times angels have nudged us out of danger or protected us, and we won't have any idea until we get to heaven. They mediate the law to Moses. Now, we're not told in Exodus, when Moses received the law, that angels were there, but several later passages, Psalm 68, Acts 7, Galatians 3, Hebrews 2, refer to their role. They were at Mount Sinai, involved in the law being given to Moses. They protect Elisha from the Syrian army. What a great story that is. 2 Kings 6, Elisha's servant is scared to death. He gets up in the morning, he looks out, the Syrian army has surrounded them while they were sleeping. And he says, this is it. This is the day I die. And Elisha asked God to open his eyes. And suddenly he sees the vast angelic army appearing as horses and chariots of fire that are surrounding the Syrian army. A moment ago, it looked like the Syrians had surrounded Elisha. In fact, the angels had surrounded the Syrians. They destroy the Assyrian army, a different army, in Hezekiah's day. 185,000 troops are killed in one night by one angel in order to protect Jerusalem. How powerful are angels? They appear to the prophets near the time of the exile. Isaiah and Ezekiel see them in visions in which God imparts important information to these prophets about his dealings with the Jewish people in the future. They desire to look into the salvation that God provides for you and me. That's a desire that continues to this day because none of them have ever experienced it. In fact, as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that angels observe our worship services to check things out. I hope there's a whole group of angels in here today watching. The question is, what are they seeing in our response? But with the first coming of Christ to the earth, their activity on earth intensified. And it will do so again at the second coming. Just note with me that they actively participate in the Advents, the first and second coming of Christ. In connection with his first advent, note that they declare God's glory over Bethlehem at Jesus' birth. They minister to Jesus during his wilderness temptation. Read Matthew and Mark's account of the temptation, you'll see that. They minister to Jesus in Gethsemane. I would have liked to have had that angel's job. After the prayer, the suffering that he endured, God sent an angel to strengthen him. They await the command to assist Jesus at his arrest, and they won't be these wispy little things like in that picture. They would have been more like this. He told Peter, as I mentioned last week, that he could ask his father, and he would have sent up to 72,000 angels so that he wouldn't have been delivered to the Romans and to the Jews. And they would have been immediately dispatched to protect him and take care of the mob. You can be sure that they were standing in attention, just waiting for the order. But thank the Lord it never came, so you and I get to go to heaven. They roll away the stone from the tomb at Jesus' resurrection, something that would have taken many men to do. And they moved it not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. They appear to the women following Jesus' resurrection, two of them at the tomb, shining brilliantly like dazzling lights. They appear to the disciples at the Mount of Olives after Jesus' ascension and tell them he's going to come back just as you saw him go. They freed the disciples from prison in Jerusalem, Acts 5, and then Peter in Acts 12. And then prior to Christ's second coming, they pour out judgments upon the earth during the tribulation. In fact, angels play a major role in the judgment of the tribulation period. They accompany Jesus at his second coming to earth. All the holy angels were told. What a vast mob that will be. Jesus said he would come back in his glory and they would be with him. They assist him in judgments at his second coming. So the question is, what does the first Christmas mean to the angels? It was shocking to them that their creator would stoop to this low position of humiliation to provide salvation for sinful human beings. I shared with you before that J.B. Phillips, the scholar that gave us one of the finest translations of the New Testament, wrote a fantasy some years ago in which a senior angel is showing a very young angel the ropes. Phillips says that they view whirling galaxies and blazing suns, and they flit across the infinite distance of space until at last they enter one particular galaxy of 500 billion stars, the Milky Way. He writes, as the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun and its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he'd just seen. I want you to watch that one particularly, said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me, said the little angel. What's specific about that one? The little angel listened with shocked disbelief as the senior angel told him that this planet, small and insignificant and not overly clean, was the renowned visited planet. Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to that fifth-rate little ball? Why would he do a thing like that? The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. Do you mean to tell me that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures on that floating ball? I do, said the senior angel, and I don't think he would like you calling them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him. The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. You know what? Such a thought is beyond my comprehension. But thank the Lord, it is absolutely true. Let me leave you with these thoughts about the Christmas angels. First, Christmas angels remind us that God is in charge. Not Caesar or Quirinius or Herod, not Zechariah or Elizabeth, not Mary or Joseph, not Washington or London or Tehran or Beijing, you and me, not you and me. It's still true. God proposes. A man proposes, God disposes. Second, the angels at Christmas remind us that God's agenda is primary. His agenda is what will finally prevail. Political leaders of the first century and the 21st century have their own agenda. But God is working behind the scenes, patiently, painfully, slowly for us at times, it seems. But his will prevail. The angels at Christmas remind us that God's salvation is priceless. They long to look into what we enjoy, that no angel has ever experienced, ever will experience, having their sins forgiven, being given a second chance. But we have. The angels at Christmas remind us that God keeps his promises. Promises made as much as 4,000 years earlier began to be fulfilled on that first Christmas. The seed of the woman showed up on planet Earth. The Son of David arrived on the scene. The coming King, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace was here. There's still some promises yet to be fulfilled, but these have been fulfilled so that they guarantee that all the others will be. Finally, the angels at Christmas remind us that God's story is not yet complete. A few years ago, the choir presented a musical called The Cradle, The Cross, and The Crown. Some of you sang in that. The cradle is a fact of history. Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. No denying that. The cross is a fact of history. Jesus died outside Jerusalem, crucified as a criminal to pay for our sins. The crown is a fact of the future. But it is as certain as the first two. One day, Jesus will be the guest of honor at a coronation where he will be crowned King of the earth, and then he'll reign over the whole universe. I don't know when that will be. It could happen as early as the year 2020, but I know that he wants to rule over you today. Does he? Have you bowed your heart to him? If not, will you do it? What does this Christmas mean to you? If you've never trusted Christ, your life could change in a moment if you would turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Let's stand it with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Christmas angels have a lot to teach us. The question is, will we learn the lesson? If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. I'll be here as we're singing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I can point you to him, I would love to do so. Father, thank you for the message of the angels, the lessons they teach us. Thank you for Gabriel and Michael and all the heavenly host. Thank you that you've sent them to minister to us. Thank you for their ministry in our lives. The vast majority of the time, undetected. We thank you for what they did and the announcement and the events surrounding the birth of our Savior. We thank you for what they will do when he comes back. And in the meantime, we're grateful for their ministry. But far more, we're grateful for the one who created them and who came and died for us. And Lord, if there's one or two or more here today who never trusted the Savior, would you open their eyes? Would you open their heart? Would you bring them to yourself? Would you speak to them right now? Bring them to the foot of the cross. Cause them to put their trust in the Savior. We thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name.